1 through 7, and then we're going to take next week off, and then the following week we're going to be finishing off chapter 2. So if you do have your Bibles, which I hope you do, turn with me to the passage and let's read. Starting in verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Father, I pray that you speak to our hearts and minds, that we understand what your desires are, and that you may increase in our lives and we decrease, that we are doing things that are pleasing and loving to you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So, obviously, the Apostle Paul writing to young Timothy, Pastor Timothy of Ephesus. Now, prayer's on the mind, right? So you have these, he writes these words, and he is focused on the subject matter here, right? But the main idea of the passage is not just prayer, it is salvation, right? The study of salvation, which in the theological realm, we call it soteriology. Don't know why. You go to seminary to realize what words not to use. Truth, right? So this passage is an overview. And it's the relationship between prayer and salvation. And the way someone put it was really interesting. A commentator put it this way. He said, prayer is the context. Salvation is the content. So as we dive into our first point, you have God's desire for prayer. So as we go back to verses 1 and 2, it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the concept of first of all, Paul's expounding on the greatness of God and the wickedness of the heretics in the previous chapter. And you see his words are coming from his heart in compassion. And now he turns his entire message to what the gospel is. Paul was a great apostle, and he was also a great missionary. Paul isn't beating around the bush when he makes it very clear that prayer is a high priority in a believer's life. Do you know that the average believer prays 1 minute a day? You know what the average pastor prays? Get ready. It's a big number. 3 minutes a day. I wonder why the church is where it's at now. And tonight, when we go through our prayer, we're going to, instead of doing discussion questions, we're going to be praying together. I'm going to tell you and teach you how to pray longer, just based on some of the subjects we bring up and the people you're going to be praying for. I tell people, go find 5 people, ask them one issue that they need prayer for, and you'll be praying for at least 5 minutes. So you're beating your average pastor. Congratulations. But it is a high priority in our private devotions, but also in group worship. We are called to pray. Now, here's what it says in Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. See, the early church is the model church. See, Timothy is not commanded, but encouraged to follow through on his advice that's given here. And he's a young pastor. And he's in Ephesus, where a whole bunch of things are going on. But he's urged here to pray. As we go back to verse 1 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. These four words have nearly the same definition. Supplications are pleas and requests for oneself. So when you're going through something, you're crying out to God for help. And prayers, now the word prayer, by definition, means communication with one's deity. That's what prayer means, communication with one's deity. So supplications are immediate needs. Prayers is something that's ongoing. You're constantly communicating with God, right? Because if we say that God is the almighty creator and sustainer of the entire universe, the one that set us free as captives to sin, changed our eternal destination from hell to heaven, should we not have a conversation with him daily? The crazy thing is, how hard is it to talk to the president of the United States right now? Like, do you have his phone number? How about this? Do you have a CEO's number of a major corporation? Most of us don't, unless they're like a family friend or a relative, right? We have to go through different levels, right, to talk to these people. The interesting thing about God, all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then you have a mediator that you can go directly to God. Quick, easy. You can do it anywhere. So, now, the word here, intercession, it means to speak on someone's behalf. We are to intercede for other people and to pray for other people. So when someone says, hey, Pastor Chris, I have this real big problem, and they tell me their issue, and I say, yeah, I'll pray about it, and you walk away. How many of us have done that? You can raise your hands. All of you have. Don't lie. God doesn't like liars. No, we're supposed to pray, right? So I urge you to do this. Pray on the spot for someone. And then write down your prayers too. So one thing I like to do is I like to take notes on my prayers. I say, what's your name? Because sometimes I meet people that I've never met in my life and they want to pray for something. So I write it down. You know George Mueller? George Mueller started a whole bunch of orphanages, and he literally lived hand to mouth per meal. Like, they didn't have enough food or money to buy food for the orphans for dinner, and it was breakfast. He prayed, and guess what? God provided. And it said that over 1 million prayers were answered. That's a prayer life. So someone you want to imitate in prayer. And with intercession, if we love one another, should we not pray for one another? You know, marriages would be in a totally different place if they just prayed for each other. Ministries, friendships, churches, if they just prayed. Here's what Romans 8:26 says. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. How about Jesus? Because he's called the great high priest, specifically in the book of Hebrews. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus intercedes, the Holy Spirit intercedes on believers' behalf. So if we are to be imitators of Christ, as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, ultimately our goal is to glorify God. So if we're going to imitate Christ, should we not intercede for other believers? In Luke 22, 31 to 32 says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. These two members of the Godhead know the problems of believers and express compassion on us. I say the two members of the Godhead, I'm talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the two that we're talking about are the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And they have compassion on us. So if we are to intercede for people, that means we have compassion for them. Now back to verse 1. The fourth word here is thanksgiving. To express gratitude for the benefits or blessing that we receive. Giving thanks. Now if you notice, it's found frequently in the apostles' greetings of the church. The apostle Paul in Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Acts 27:35, and when he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat, giving thanks. What do we do more, complain or give thanks? Complain, you're right. How many of us go to work and complain? I'm a full-time pastor, yes, I complain. Right? How many of us go to school and complain? How many of us complain about our parents, our boyfriend, girlfriend, our spouses, whatever? Do we complain? When was the last time we gave thanks? Oh, we thank for this meal. Amen, right? That's pretty much what we give thanks for, right? But we should be always giving thanks because it's God that sustains us. God allows us to breathe. God allows us to have relationships. He is the one that is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He allowed many of us to receive the gift of eternal life. So why should we not be thankful? Back to verse 1. Be made for all people. So there's an interesting Catholic view here. So this is, I'm going to give you some, comparisons on certain views. So this one's going to be a Catholic view that I'm going to share. So Catholic scholars look at this verse supporting that praying for the dead. So where it says made for all people, they're saying even prayers for dead people. There's a problem there. Because in the scriptures, it says that you are to die once. And if you experience a second death, that's referring to hell. But we live once in this life. So praying for those people becomes irrelevant. Because after you die, you go to one of two places. It's either heaven or it's hell. Catholic would say purgatory. I would disagree because I don't see that in the scriptures. If you want to go to what we call non-canonical books, non-scriptural books, to make that argument, that's different. We all agree that the 66 books of the Bible are in line and are God-breathed. That's why he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. So it explains the origin of scripture. So believers pray for the living. And if we look at verse 2, right here, it says, for the kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So is it saying to pray for dead people? No, it's not. It's saying pray for people who are alive, because we have to look at everything in what? Context. Everything's about context. So we can't look at a verse and say, this is what it means. No, you have to look at the entirety. It's like when you look at a YouTube video or something and you see a clip. A sentence can say a lot of things, right? Especially with a good caption. But don't you have to watch the entire video to understand the context of what that person's saying? Wouldn't that make sense, right? That's why we don't listen to certain people about other people. So say someone's saying something about someone else, gossip, wink, wink, and you hear this one perspective. Now your entire view of that person is based on that what? One perspective. They say there's three truths. Your truth, my truth, and the actual truth. People have perspectives, right? So when we look at a verse, we have to look at the entirety of the verse. So that's why it says pray for all people, and then it says for kings and all who are in high positions. Paul's telling us to lift up all the people, including those who are in authority. So why do you think we do that? That's a question, right? Because you may not agree with the people who are in authority. Does everyone agree with everyone who's in authority? No. It doesn't happen that way. Look at the political system. You have generally Democrats and Republicans. Hey, guess what? They don't get along. Goodness gracious, people that don't get along. It's amazing, right? But we usually don't pray for our leaders because we don't have a personal connection to our leaders, right? But here it clearly says to pray for the people in high positions. And generally, politicians are not liked among citizens. Not a lot of people trust a lot of politicians. See, Paul knows the problem to correct the attitude towards rulers, to pray for them. And Christians are to be able to go out about their business with as little government interference, right? So that's why he wants us to pray for them so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Because if you go to certain countries, Christians are being persecuted, right? This isn't persecution, what we're dealing with. First century, the first 300 years of Christianity, you know what it was? It was a death sentence. Yeah, that's why Paul has prison epistles. He went to prison for preaching the gospel. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was almost stoned to death. The 300 years... literally, you say Christian, they say, we're going to kill you. Because you deny that Caesar is divine. You believe that Jesus is divine. God bless you. We want to live peaceably with people. Now, this doesn't mean you agree with people. You can live with someone peacefully and not agree with them. This is called marriage. All the married people are like, yeah. And the husband's like, my wife was right. Right? This is the idea, is that we can disagree with people and still get along. Generally. Now, if someone's doing something pretty heinous, there's certain things we're not, like child molester, sorry, I'm not going to get along with you. There's certain things we're not going to get along with. But let's say you're a Dallas Cowboys fan and I'm a Giants fan. I might not like you, but I still love you. You get it? You can love people from a distance. But what about people that have different religious views than you? Can you get along with them? Absolutely. There must be dialogue. Because it says, go forth and make disciples of what? All nations. So are we supposed to speak to people? You could still get along. Because here's the thing about people. There's a few things that people still need, right? We need what? Food, water, air, sleep. We desire love, right? We desire certain things. We need money to live in this world. And you know what the crazy thing about all people? Everyone has problems. Everyone. Do Christians have problems? Yeah. Do Muslims have problems? Do Hindus have problems? Do Jehovah's Witnesses have problems? Everybody has problems. So the difference is you have, everyone's a sinner, but you have redeemed sinners as Christians. We're just redeemed sinners. So we could have a conversation. There's nothing wrong with those things. And you can get along with someone and still disagree. So, and actually it says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. When it says not to keep company with the sexually immoral. He's referring to those who call themselves brothers. Meaning that if they call themselves a Christian and they're a reviler, or an abuser, an adulterer, or anything sexually immoral, that you're not even supposed to have fellowship with them. But it says, the world, I'm going to paraphrase this, that the world, you can absolutely have a conversation and have fellowship with those people. Interesting, isn't it? Christians are held to a what? A standard. Here's what Romans 12, 18 says. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Christians benefit from a good government, and so do all citizens. The concept of Pax Romana is something that has probably helped spread the gospel. Pax Romana means Roman peace. And it does not mean that we're going to have perfect lives, because if you just look at the Apostle Paul, he didn't have a perfect life, by no means. He went through a lot of stuff. But we are to be good citizens within our country, right? And obey the laws, right? So we're supposed to be subject to government authorities. That's Romans 13:1. Believers are to obey the laws of the land of Romans 13:2. Believers are to respect and honor government authorities, Romans 13:6. Believers are to pray for kings and all in authority, 1 Timothy 2:2. Now you're like, Chris, well, I don't agree with the government. Well, let me ask you a question. During the exilic period, when Daniel was taken from his home of Judah and then brought to Babylon, which is modern day Iraq, he had to learn a different language, a different culture, and different religion. Now, do you agree with it? No. Do you follow everything? No. But he was a model Babylonian and a model Jew. How many sins are talked about with Daniel? I'll wait. How about Joseph? Sold into slavery by his brothers, and went to Egypt. There's no sin mentioned of Joseph. He lived a model life in a foreign country. Now, we can argue that this is considered a foreign country to us, because if we truly believe in Jesus Christ, that means we have an eternal kingdom to go to, and that's our eternal kingdom that we dwell in. So we are to live as ambassadors for Christ. So as we move on to our second point, though, you have God's desire for all people. Now, by the way, when I say be obedient to authorities, does that mean you have to agree with the authorities? You can still be obedient. God's desire for all people, number two. Verses 3 and 4 says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, prayer here is a twofold purpose. That all are saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So the question is, what is truth? You know, is it absolute? Is it relative? Well, is 2 plus 2, 4? So that's an absolute truth claim. Is it 5? Is 2 plus 2, 6? That would be a relative concept. What's true for you is not true for me. Well, in certain cases that may work, but when it comes to what things are, and when we talk about your paycheck, who likes to go to work and get paid? Well, who likes to get paid and not go to work? I don't know. When you go to work, you want to get money, right? You have an agreement with your employer. So imagine you're supposed to get $1,000, and let's say you got $100. No, but that's $1,000. Yeah, it doesn't work then, huh? Now you really want absolute truth because you want that $1,000. See what relativism does? Because then it's like, well, it's you and me determining what's right and wrong. Just read the book of Judges. It didn't work out too well. So we want people to come to the knowledge of truth and to be saved. See, the immediate context for Timothy is including the conflict within the church and false teachers. And even this confrontation, the goal was to bring about their salvation. False teachers, yes, we get annoyed with them. There's a lot of false teachers out there in Christianity. Stephen Furtick, yes. Joel Osteen, yes. Joyce Meyer, yep. They're false teachers. Benny Hinn. There's YouTube channels for this. I don't know how to keep going. But the goal was for their salvation, even for the false teachers. This does not teach universalism, by the way, that God desires for all people to be saved. Universalism says this, that because Jesus died for all men, meaning all people, therefore, all people are saved. That's not the truth. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you have to have faith in order to be saved. Jesus did tell people that they would go to hell. That's a problem now with universalism, because if all people are saved, then what are we afraid of? It says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. And the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In John 5, 28 to 29 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is referring to the two judgment seats in what we call the book of Revelation. You have the great white throne judgment, and you have the judgment seat of Christ. Great white throne judgment for the people who are not saved. They'll be judged according to their works. And it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're judged by sin, and sin equals what? Death. But the judgment seat of Christ, those are for believers, and he judges you based on what you did with your time here on earth as a believer in Jesus Christ. It determines how many rewards you get. We're not going to go into that whole area because we'll be here for the next 3 weeks. So verse 4 says, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth? All people does not mean a specific people group, but all people. So, another contradiction in theology here. We have people that believe in what's called limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. So, don't worry about the names. We're not here for that. But you'll have our good brothers who are Calvinists, our good brothers who are Arminian, they have been arguing for a long time about this stuff. So limited atonement means that Jesus died for the people who are believers, and that's it. He didn't die for all people. You know, the interesting thing about this passage, and I want to say, and I didn't count it, but I would say about six times it says all. Just when I look at the Greek, it means all, not a specific group or types of people, meaning that they'll say, well, you, it doesn't matter where you're from, you still could be saved. That's part of the elect group. I got a problem with that. And I'm going to show you my problems and passages to back it up. So I believe in what's called unlimited atonement, meaning that Jesus died for all people. That doesn't mean all people are saved. What's limited are the people who receive the atonement. People that are, there's a limited amount of people that will be saved. Here's what Acts 17 verse 30 says. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What does repent mean? To change your mind. But do all people do? No. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In order to be saved, you have to change your mind towards Christ. That's what repent means. And my favorite passage on this subject is 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, just saying, it's unlimited. Don't worry, guys, get over it. If you have a discussion, use that passage, because they got nothing. Number three, God's desired ransom. In verses 5-6, it says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given to the proper time. Now we're going to go through another world religion, Jehovah's Witnesses. It was just a lot of contradictions in there, and I saw it, and I figured I'd share it with you guys. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ is the mediator. So he must not be God. The mediator must be separate and distinct from those who need mediation. Here's the problem. If Jesus is not the mediator, he cannot be human. Jesus can mediate between God and man precisely because he is both God and man. It's called a hypostatic union. He's fully God and fully man. It was only as a man that Christ could represent all of humankind on the cross and die as a man. Because the Jehovah's Witness will say, well, how could something eternal die? Something eternal didn't die. His human side died. Since Christ is also God, his death and infinite value is sufficient to provide a redemption for all the sins of humankind. The fact that he was sinless is enough evidence to prove that he is God, because, once again, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here's what Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 16 says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That is mankind. Only the death of the perfect God-man can truly mediate for sinful humanity. Now, as we go back to this passage, you have four doctrines, essential doctrines in here. I know you guys are having flashbacks from last summer. There's one God, the mediator between God, man, man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So the four, they're packed in these two verses, by the way, just these two verses. So the first one is one God. Well, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, this is what every Jew will recite. This is called the Shema. It means to hear. It says, "Oh, hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God, our Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So we have one God. The next is Christ's sinlessness. So if he acts as the mediator, so now you have his sinlessness, because then he died. John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The mediator is one, someone who is invested with the authority to come and settle a dispute between two parties. He settles the dispute. It's necessary because sinful people cannot draw near to a holy God. We are unholy. We're the ones, we're the problem. What's the problem with the world? People are like, sin. No, it's the sinner. Sin came through one man, Adam. They messed up. God didn't mess up. We were together because he took the iniquity upon himself. The next is you have Christ's humanity. The man, Christ Jesus, this shows Christ's humanity. And in 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, shows that he is God, which is God-man. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have a mediator, and there is a bridge between God and human beings. So we have a hope. God wants to reach all of human beings. And then you have Christ's death. Verse 6, a ransom for all. Here's what 1 Corinthians 15:21 says. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." So you have four major essential doctrines. You have to believe it. Either that or you're not a Christian. That's kind of how it works. Essential. So let's move on to our fourth point. God's desire for Paul. In verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul reminded Timothy of the nature and extent of the gospel, and he lists his offices here. He's a preacher, he's an apostle, and he's a teacher. She repeats, and preacher proclaims the truth of God, an apostle sent out as to a sacred mission, and a teacher is teaching the faith that is revealed by God. Here's what 2 Timothy 1:11 says, "Which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher." So in his second epistle to Timothy, that's what he writes. Now, he was also voted in by the Jerusalem church, and which means he was appointed by God himself and designated Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. You know what's interesting about Saul of Tarsus? One, he persecuted Christians and killed Christians. And you notice it says Tarsus, not like Saul of Jerusalem. No. He was part of the dispersion. Paul was not born in Israel, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and we see that in Philippians. And so Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as it says, he was a Pharisee. He studied with Gamaliel, and he went to the top universities and was so focused on Pharisaic Judaism, he was a legalist and sought to destroy anything that opposed Pharisaic Judaism. And then on the road to Damascus, is knocked off, blinded for 3 days. He was hanging out at a place, the street called Straight, in a building. And guess what? God used him to change the course of Christianity. He used him. Now, of course, I believe in God's will and sovereign. He could use anyone, but he chose to use Paul. So he went from a Christian hater to super apostle. Here's what Galatians 1:1 says. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor from, through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's direct authority is from God. So when he says, I am telling you the truth, I am not lying, Paul's status has been called into question, obviously because of his past. Ananias didn't want to go talk to him because he persecuted Christians. He wanted to make it clear that he was called from God. And the beautiful thing is, as believers, we are called to a position as believers. And by God, you have a purpose. And that purpose may change. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be a pastor. Everyone has a purpose. And if the apostle Paul can be saved, I'm sure it was through much prayer. And that's God's desire, that we may pray for those who maybe you think are unsavable or even unlovable. But the reality is, when we say unlovable, are we looking in the mirror? And guys who are married, your wife will say, he gets to be a little unlovable. So as we're going to move to our application, apply now, because now you apply. I like immediate action. Hot spots. For Timothy, the area greatest danger to the maintenance of peace and quiet within the church itself. The church's prayers would balance the tension that came as a church confronted error. They were dealing with false teachers. In our efforts to maintain a prayer life, to include everyone, we must not overlook the hot spots. What's a hot spot? You know I'm controversial. So, as believers in Jesus Christ, we believe that there is a moral lawgiver. We believe in the moral law. We believe in right and wrong. But remember the things that we disagree with, but we can still get along? Well, let me ask you the question. Do we pray for those people in government that we don't agree with? Probably not. If you do, probably not enough. How about the LGBTQ plus community? Do you pray for the leaders in that community? How about educational leaders and what's going on in school? Because we disagree with what's going on in school. How about for other countries and world leaders? We have an obligation to pray for all men. That's mankind. The word is anthropos, means man, everyone. So tonight we're going to pray together. So I want you to start gathering in groups, smaller groups, and we're going to walk through this type of prayer. Go ahead. Come on, somebody's got to be the first one. All right, so turn me off. So we're going to pray for our government together. Hey, these are top dogs in our government right now. I want you to pray for them. And then afterwards, we're going to pray for New Jersey government officials. And then we're going to pray for all these people that we disagree with. I agree with the police, but what the police are going through, I think they need a lot of prayer. And then the last thing I want you to pray for, the people in your life that are not saved. And if you're in a group, I want you to write down those names that the other people said to pray for. And I want you to pray for them too. Because we are to pray for each other, and we're going to pray for the people that do not know Jesus Christ. Ready? So we'll start. Pray for the government officials. Go ahead. You guys are going to start. Yep, you guys start praying.